What is the freedom and from whence comes the courage of a martyr? What has given men and women down through the centuries the courage to stand there looking at a pyre, a fire, knowing that they are about to be thrown into it, or looking at a leveled pike or a drawn sword, or looking at a leveled rifle and knowing that death awaits them, and yet they face it with courage? What is the basis of the courage or the freedom of a martyr? For all of man's experience on earth, man has been trying through philosophy and theology to discover what is the nature of God and what is the nature of man. What are we? Who are we? How do we function? What makes us act the way we do? What is inside of us? We talk about humanitarian instincts and the greater goodness of man. We all know the range of emotions that we can experience, even some of those dark thoughts that we keep quiet and hopefully keep in subjection. And every now and then we see it leaping into the headlines in the form of some rotten, filthy, perverted, demoniacal idiot the other day who went into a Baptist church right over here in Fort Worth where there were a group of children and began indiscriminately killing people because the poor man lost his father. And then the media comes along and begins to try to tell us why, and all of a sudden you can forget East Timor, and you can forget North Korea and the launching pads, you can forget the 18 Chinese ICBMs, you can forget India and Pakistan, you can forget Kosovo, you can forget Eastern Europe and the double-digit unemployment in East Germany, you can forget the emergence of the United States of Europe for about 3 or 4 days, 20 minutes at a time. They're interviewing people and talking about what made this man do what he did over there to kill people. Well, human nature is instinctively vain, greedy, selfish. It has an instinct of self-preservation, of self-determination, of self-protection. It, of all things, is innately selfish. Like an ugly ingrown toenail, it wants what it wants, when it wants it, right now. That starts from childhood, when we wail, and sometimes kids are allowed to even throw a tantrum. Mine weren't allowed to do that, but most people are. They allow their children to, as they say, throw a tantrum, which means enter into a mindless, screaming, kicking rage and throw themselves to the floor. There was one book called Mothercraft that advocated when a child did that and said, "I hate you," to his mother. What you did is you took a pillow, tied it up by a rope, and strung it over a rafter in a garage and drew a picture and put "Mom" on the face and handed the kid a very lightweight baseball bat and said, "Go ahead and beat that pillow until you get rid of all this emotion." And so these philosophers, instead of realizing that all they're doing is deeply ingraining a habit, very mistakenly thought that as you let off this steam, as you let out all this anger, you get rid of it. And that was their premise for that abominable idea. What is really inside of you or me? What are we in our deepest psyche? Is there something spiritual about you? Is there something that is going to live on when you're dead? You all know that in this world, the primary doctrine that is the underpinning of virtually all the other doctrines, such as going to heaven or going to an ever-burning hell, or the various versions of that, purgatory in the Catholic version, has to do with something spiritual or a spirit or an immortal soul inside of every single one of us. If you'll turn to Hebrews 2, verses 6 through 15, "One in a certain place testified, saying, 'What is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him or pay any attention to him? You made him a little lower than the angels,'" talking about the creation. "'You crowned him with glory and honor and did set him over the works of your hands.'" Adam was given control over all the creatures of the earth, and all the beasts of the sea are subservient to man and for his use. A great blue whale to a huge elephant. From a tiny chihuahua to jump through hoops to a gigantic elephant that could crush a little slip of a girl who can actually cause the elephant to kneel and hold down its trunk and its forefoot and climb up on its back and goad it into doing anything, playing tricks in a circus or carrying big teak logs. "You have put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he has put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. And the elements of this earth seem to be in obeisance to man." We were saying just the other day, we were outside looking up at that glorious moon, And I was saying, do you realize that every one of those footprints are still there, just etched, just absolutely the way they were? That American flag, of course, they couldn't allow it to droop, and so they reinforced it with stiff pieces of metal when they planted it in the dust of the lunar surface, that American flag is still up there where it was left by our astronauts when they came back. When I first went down to Cape Canaveral, as it was called then, and covered the Gemini Thorogena shots, I became very impressed when I saw, just like ancient Dagons and Vishnus, all these rockets named after pagan gods like Mars and Saturn and Jupiter, poised on their launching pads. And I told my companion, Lyle Christofferson, I became convinced then, that was during the Kennedy administration in the 1960s, I said, Lyle, these men are going to the moon. And I didn't really believe it. I didn't think that they were capable of it. I thought it was a pipe dream until I went down there and saw the first time that two rockets rendezvoused in space, and they actually accomplished that while we were there. You have put all in subjection under him. He left nothing that is not put under him. And you look at what they're trying now, cloning, the idea of frozen sperm banks, the idea of selective breeding, the search for immortality. People who right now are actually in frozen, deep freeze mausoleums, who have opted to pay to have their bodies, the minute they die, quick frozen in the belief that eventually there will be found a cure for aging and a cure, some kind of a mode by discovering it through science and genetics for immortality, for achieving immortality as a human physical being. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. There is nothing that I hate more when I look at loved ones, when I think about children and grandchildren, when I think about members of my own family, than death. Well, I guess there is too. It depends on the method. It depends on how it comes. I guess there are things that are more repugnant to me than death by itself because of the manner in which some people have to die. I would never want to wish upon anyone the way some of our loved ones have had to suffer, and I'm sure you can say the same thing. All of us in our lives have lost beloved family members, and sometimes not in a very dignified or comfortable way. A brother, in my case, through a wretched automobile crash that just completely destroyed his body, and my mother, who virtually starved to death over a long period of time. That he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. I'll skip down now to verse 15. And deliver them. Well, let's go read up to that, because for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise partook part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now, in one way, that doesn't make sense, except enter the pagan philosophers with their ideas, such as Plato and Epictetus and Socrates, of the immortality of the soul. Death of and by itself does not hold that much fear for many people. I have read too many thousands of books to even count. And along the way, here and there, I've read an immense number of books about warfare and people who have unhesitatingly grabbed a live hand grenade and clutched it to their bosom and fallen to the floor to actually save the lives of their buddies, because they were more worried about their buddies dying than they were about their own life. And so I think that there is something there when you look into the thought of the immortality of the soul. And what happens when you die? What happens next? Where do you go? Then in what state do you find yourself? Where are you? Well, of course, as that concept got going, and it was not extant through most of the Old Testament period, then it became something of very great terror and great fear. We've gone through this exercise before, that no one wants to hold their little finger over a Ronsonall lighter for even as much as 30 seconds, so it is unimaginable to me how people can worship a God who they believe will send little Vietnamese babies directly into an ever-burning, blistering, singeing, burning, torturous, excruciatingly agonizing hellfire for all eternity when they've never even heard the name of Jesus Christ. What does it mean, deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage? What kind of bondage? Well, you'd have to study many of the religions of mankind. You'd have to study deeply into the Oriental religion. You'd have to study deeply into the contrast between Islam and Christianity. You and I can walk around in society. We can travel overseas, at least in Western Europe. You can't if you go to the Arab countries, because that would become obvious by your abstaining from what they do. But you can rub shoulders with Baptists, Methodists, Episcopalians, Lutherans, Seventh-day Adventists, Catholics, and never know the difference. You can go to the same amusement park. You can frequent the same restaurants. You can go to the same motion picture show. You can go to the same park. You can go to the same resort. There you are. You have no idea what's going on in their mind. And unless people make a public display or wear some kind of clothing, which gives away the fact that they are very religious, and some people do that, normal people, by and large, would not know, as they see passersby along the street, who believes what, because it is all a matter of the mind, of conviction. But if you go to the Arab countries, five times a day, the midnight haranguer out of the loudspeaker in the minaret calls for prayer. And five times a day, in public, all together, people skid to their knees and press their forehead to the floor and go through the routine of the Islamic prayer. If you were to study all of the things that some of the Cistercian and the other orders of the Catholic nuns go through, those that take a vow of silence. I've told time and again of the little ladies who were crawling for five solid miles along rough cobblestones to get into the Basilica of the Virgen de Guadalupe, where they could pray to this image on behalf of sick loved ones. You might not know, unless you read the Talmud, about all of the many, many little details that just right through the day and all the way through the week that you had to pay attention to. But if you read and study deeply into some of the Oriental and the other religions of the world, you understand what true slavery, slavish obedience to ritual and routine can become, and what it is to be subject to bondage. A religious leader that claims to have the say-so over your immortal soul, if you think you have one, has you in his grip. He has an entire nation in his iron grip through what is called interdiction. Now, excommunication means you go directly to hell. You don't even get to go to purgatory if you are a Catholic and if the so-called, quote, holy, end quote, quote, father, end quote. I don't even want to say those two words together. To me, it's blasphemous that any man could be called that. Christ said, call no man father on earth. But they believe that if a priest in a Roman Catholic church were to excommunicate you for what you are going to be guilty of and called mortal sin, as opposed to venial sin or venal sin, that you then are going to go and burn forever and ever and ever. You never burn up. You never die. There is no relief from the anguish and the pain. You're just suffering for all eternity, if you can imagine that. But if, say, a government became displeasing to the Pope, and this has happened in the past, say a government in Argentina or somewhere where you got 98% or 99% of the population who are Catholics and who believe in the immortality of the soul and purgatory and ascending to the beatific vision someday. Then if the politicos of that country were to rise up against the Pope, as of course the British throne did during the time of Henry VIII, then the Pope would then slap what he calls an interdiction over that nation, which means the entire nation is doomed to go to hellfire, thus says the Pope, Viva Papa, and so on, in Rome. What happens? Well, a terrified, disenchanted, apprehensive, nervous populace decides what we better do is to get rid of the guy that got the Pope mad. So what they do is try to overthrow the incumbent government so they can get back in the good graces of the Pope. And it's worked in the past. Carry this to its ultimate extreme and go back someday, although it is not good or pleasant reading, and refresh your memory by reading a few chapters of Fox's Book of Martyrs. If you read a little bit about the Spanish Inquisition, you will find that the ultimate ridiculous extreme of the concept of the immortality of the soul is, I must save this person's soul no matter what I do to his or her body. If with the last breath of the body can utter or croak or gasp the words, I recant, I repent, from its Protestantism, from its having rejected the Pope and his government, his rule, then no matter what we do to these people, if we save them with their last breath, the soul is of such value and it is going to live for all eternity. Who cares about the old body? So thus, if you go to the Louvre or you go to the British Museum or you go to El Escorial, which is just about a 30-mile drive or so outside of Madrid, there is one particular picture that I've seen that is as big as the wall behind me. You're coming down a flight of stairs, and this painting is so gigantic that they had to put it in the stairwell, a big wide double stairwell, too big to hang on the wall. It is showing a martyr lying there, and these priests standing around. Half of his body is blood red, and the other half is normally covered with skin. And they have this little machine, and they're slowly rolling the skin right off his leg and his chest, skinning a man alive. I won't belabor that point, but that is carrying the doctrine of the immortality of the soul to its ultimate extreme, and it's been used by churchmen in the past. Do yourself a favor and get, if you don't have a copy of Halley's Bible Handbook, and turn back to the church history section and read the entire chapter there about the papacy from its infancy all the way through to the present time. And it just boggles your mind. It's a wonder how that man ever stayed alive by the history and the documentation that he has in that book about what went on during the reigns of different ones of the popes in the past. 900,000 were martyred during the time of the Protestant Revolution, for example, or Reformation as it's called. Revolution, but Reformation was the term used by Martin Luther and others, Zwingli and some of the others in Switzerland. If you'll turn to Romans 8 and verse 15, God says, you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. If you believe that you have an immortal soul and someone else has the control over what happens to it when you die, you have reason for a lot of fear. And by extension, some people who know better and they understand the truth of God about the spirit in man and that we have no conscious spirit apart from the brain, have nevertheless allowed themselves to be subject to bondage and have every little nuance of their life rigidly dictated by some harsh, unresilient, unyielding, self-righteous, hard-nosed, ultra-right-wing theologian who lays down the law on everything from whether or not you ought to have a red pickup or a blue pickup to how long your sideburns ought to be to skirt lengths or hairstyles or whether women ought to wear makeup or anything else you want to talk about so far as just a personal choice and lifestyle. Reminds you of the federal government, doesn't it? First it was seat belts, then they attacked the smoking industry, and now they're going to go after fat people. They really are. They're actually talking now. They've had a big symposium, having government meetings, and they're going to go after the manufacturers of fatty foods. And they're going to crack down on the quick food places and the fatty food people. They're going to force all of us to be slim and trim and live to be 99 so they can take care of us in a welfare state. And sure enough, next they will go after our coffee. They've gone after the cigarettes. They're going to go after coffee eventually, I predict. So the government kind of acts like it is God and some kind of a godly dictator to tell you how to live your life, and you do not leave a human being any choices, even if they're bad ones. You have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of sonship, as it should read, adoption, whereby we cry, in the Hebrew untranslated, Abba, or Father. The fear of having an immortal soul which is conscious, and you ask questions which on their very surface seem to be ridiculous, but on the other hand, if you think it through, they are certainly apropos. Does a soul have hair? Because they describe in their pulpit-pounding, fire and brimstone sermons the hair singeing off your head when you're dancing on the bricks in hell, don't they? A lot of you have heard sermons just like that. Your hair and your eyebrows go up first. Well, do you grow back more hair and more eyebrows so it can happen to you again? Are souls naked or are they clothed? And if they are clothed, do they get to go wherever it is they're going wearing the clothing that they were buried in? Some people are not able to be buried because they were just disintegrated into little bits and pieces when the plane crashed or when the atomic bomb blew up or whatever. And so they're not lying there in a suit which they have not worn in 17 years and a necktie they never could stand, which was chosen for them by somebody else. But you've got to ask the question, are souls naked or are souls dressed in a suit and a tie? There are only two possibilities once you admit into your mind the idea of the immortality of the soul. You either get to go to heaven when you die or you have to go to hell. Souls can either be saved or lost. There's no in-between except, as I said, the Catholic doctrine of purgatory, including all kinds of places, stages, degrees, and so on, compartments like infantum and patrium and so on, where the fathers are supposed to be and the babies go, and so on. And then purgatory, which is a place where your relatives pay and pay and pay until you finally get out. It reminds me, you shall not come out till you paid the uttermost farthing. I don't know how often a person gets a really great answer when he goes to the confessional booth and says, Maud died 17 years ago. I've been praying and giving to the church all these 17 years to get her out of purgatory. Can you tell me which stage she's in right now and when she might get out and get to go to the beatific vision? And I'm wondering if there's ever been a time when a priest has dared to say, looking at the coffers over there, looking at the red ink on the bottom line, oh yes, you don't need to worry about it, Maud's out of purgatory. You get the point. All right. The word soul in the Old Testament comes from the Hebrew word nephesh. Nephesh occurs 754 times in the Old Testament, but it's only translated soul 472 times. Here's one thing to remember, point number one. The soul, the word soul in our English language, always comes from the Hebrew nephesh. But nephesh, the Hebrew word, is not always translated soul. It's translated in many other ways. Now, our English word soul comes from just what it sounds like, believe it or not. S-O-L-E. It does mean, literally, solus in the Latin, S-O-L-U-S, is where our English word soul comes from, and it means alone, soul, or single, like corporation soul, some are familiar with. That's where we get the term soul. But the theological term soul comes from the Latin anima, and you'll hear animal in there, won't you, like the Animas River up in Colorado. The word in Spanish for soul is anima, and that has to do with animation or the animal life. And that's all it means. It means the animal breath. The word nephesh first occurs in the Bible in Genesis 1 and verse 20, where God said, quote, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life. And the word is nephesh. And that is the exact same word that is always rendered soul. Now that leads you to wonder, why would, if the Bible were the actual authority for the doctrine of the immortality of the soul, why would anyone researching the Bible and doing exactly as Mr. Strong did in compiling his exhaustive concordance, or Mr. Young in his work, or Dr. Bullinger in his, and go through all these Old Testament words, look at all their usages, and add it up like an arithmetic problem, and find out exactly in the context what came before, what came afterward, what is the obvious implied meaning? And are the translators correct in saying soul on one occasion and breath on another, or life in another, or body, or mind, or he, or them, or that one, or that thing? And I'll give you all of those in a moment. The point is that if they had done that kind of research, the idea of the doctrine of the immortality of the soul would never have emerged in the early church at all. It was borrowed from pagan concepts as men with human reasoning began to apply a lot of pagan ideas from pagan Greek and Roman philosophers to the scriptures instead of the other way around. View all the paganism from the matrix of the Bible and the scriptures. Nephesh first appears in Genesis 1:20, and it's used in the following ways. First, creature. I'll give you several ways in which it is used, nine in all, I think, here. It is used as the word creature that we read in Genesis 1:20, but it's also used that way in verse 21 and verse 24 of the first chapter, in Genesis 2:19, in Genesis 9, 10, and 12, and Leviticus 11:46 and 7. I'll turn to that and read that to you. That's interesting. This is creature, but it comes from nephesh, Leviticus 11:46 and 47. This is the law of the beasts and of the fowl, and this has to do now with the law of clean and unclean meats, and of every living creature, nephesh, is what that is, living creature, nephesh, that moveth in the waters, and of every creature, nephesh, that creepeth upon the earth. To make a difference between the unclean and the clean, and between the beast that may be eaten and the beast that may not be eaten. Living creature, in each case, is nephesh, the identical word that is always rendered soul in its many usages, including Ezekiel 18:4 and 18:20. The soul, the nephesh that sinneth, it shall die. Now, obviously, there is not an aspiring young seminarian who is going to go occupy a Methodist pastorship somewhere or a pulpit somewhere next year when he graduates and is going to be maybe an intern or whatever. I don't know how they do that. Maybe a lay preacher first and then maybe a deacon and then maybe an elder, just the way a lot of the churches do, and we do as well, because they can see what those offices are in the Bible. But when he gets up into the pulpit and begins to preach and to teach, he will never preach or teach from that scripture. There are certain scriptures that you may as well red ink out of the Bible that these young men will not quote. And Ezekiel 18:4 and 18:20, certainly a couple of them. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Because they would have people running to them immediately afterward and say, well, Pastor, it says there that souls can die. And then he would have to stammer and stutter and do a minuet and a little dance all around it, wouldn't know what in the world he was talking about, because they never emphasized that scripture when he went to college, and they never pointed it out to him in the seminary, and he'd never read it on his own, because an awful lot of people don't really do that much Bible study. As I've said, it's like being a professional guide. You learn the proof texts, you learn the trails, and you don't venture very far off those trails so you can guide people through the forest called the Bible and never deviate and go very far afield lest you become lost. Because a lot of them wouldn't know where to go if they simply opened the Bible and began to read it. Amazingly, the word nephesh is also translated thing. Isn't that interesting? Thing, just thing, a thing somewhere. Leviticus 11:10, there are many of them, but I'll give you just one example. And all that have not fins and scales in the seas and in the rivers, of all that move in the waters, and of any living thing, nephesh. Look it up. I did this morning. Spent at least an hour and a half looking up all of these things. Which is in the waters, they shall be an abomination unto you. So now it's talking about eels and slimy catfish and other kinds of creatures that are not to be eaten, like crustaceans, crabs, lobsters, and crawdads and the like. If they don't have fins and scales in the rivers, skin fish, and all that move in the waters, and of any living nephesh which is in the waters, they shall be an abomination unto you. Why didn't they translate it soul there? Well, that would have been a real problem for the translator, because they would have been hung, so to speak, hoisted by their own petard. They would have immediately been in trouble. They would have known better. So they didn't dare do that. The third place it is translated, believe it or not, in many occasions, simply life. The word life. Now, we all know that puppies have lives and that little hummingbirds have life, and you and I have life, and our favorite pet has life, whether it's a parakeet or a dog. In Genesis 1 and verse 30, and to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, the word life is nephesh, I have given every green herb for meat, and it was so. The word life is nephesh, the identical word always rendered soul. The fourth thing, it's called, nephesh is translated, quote, the life, end quote. I'll give you an example. Deuteronomy 12:23, and it has to do with the roebuck and the hart, the clean and the unclean. Only be sure that you eat not the blood, for the blood is the life, nephesh, that you may not eat the life, nephesh, with the flesh. So it's talking about the blood, isn't it? And the blood is the life stream, our life's blood, as we call it. And so the expression, the life, twice in verse 23 of Deuteronomy 12, is that same word, nephesh. The fifth point, beast, it's called beast. Many times it's translated beast, many, many times. I'll give you one example. Leviticus 24, twice in the verse 18, the 18th verse. And he that killeth a beast, nephesh, shall make it good. beast, nephesh, for beast, nephesh. He that killeth a nephesh. Uh-oh, there we go again now. Because it's the identical word that is always rendered soul. Then it would say, and he that killeth a soul shall make it good. Translator said, oh, we better not render that one soul. Now, what's it talking about here? Well, they could see in the context it was talking about someone who killed an animal that belonged to somebody else, slaughtered a neighbor's oxen or something. He shall make it good. Ox for ox, cow for cow, horse for horse, jackass for jackass, whatever, you know. Kill a nephesh. He that killeth the beast shall make it good. So they said, we better translate it beast into English. We don't want to translate that soul, but it's the identical word. And there are hundreds of these examples throughout the Bible. It's translated the soul. Job 12 and verse 9 and 10. Who knoweth not in all these that the hand of the Eternal has wrought this? In whose hand is the soul of every living thing? And the expression, the soul, nephesh. Then it goes on to say, every living thing. And there the word thing is not nephesh. So that means lobsters, crabs, copepods, sea anemones, clownfish, chihuahuas, elephants, and you and me. In whose hand is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all of mankind? So it is consistent with all the other scriptures. Seventh, the word nephesh is translated breath. One example, Job 41 and verse 20 and 21 is talking about Leviathan, and it says, out of his nostrils goeth smoke as out of a seething pot or cauldron, thinking of the breath that one can see when a huge whale emerges to blow out the huge hot breath of a baleen kind of a whale, a right whale, or perhaps the great blue, and then to gulp in the clear Arctic air and to submerge again. Verse 21, his breath kindleth coals, and a flame goeth out of his mouth. And the expression in verse 21, his breath is nephesh. His breath, nephesh. Job 41, 21. Believe it or not, nephesh is even translated fish. I'll give you one example, Isaiah 19 and verse 10. And they shall be broken in the purposes thereof, all that make sluices and ponds for fish. And it is nephesh. And in the American version, the New American version, they didn't even use the word fish. They said living things, meaning anything that would be in a pond, from pollywogs to salamanders, perhaps. But the original translators of the English that found its way from the Latin Ras Douay into the breeches, chains, and the Great Bible to our King James English Bible in 1611 decided on the word fish because it seemed to obviously imply fish in a pond, but the word is nephesh, the same word that is always rendered soul, and it is used four times of lower life forms in the first chapter of Genesis before it is ever used of man. Now, let's notice another very interesting scripture where it is talking now about the inner motivation of man, like a longing, a desire, a lust after, or pleasure. And so the word nephesh is translated pleasure of all things. Look at Jeremiah 2 and 23 and 24. How can you say, I'm not polluted, and I'm not gone after Balaam? He's talking to Judah and to Israel. See your way in the valley. Know what you have done. You're a swift dromedary, a camel, traversing her ways, a wild ass used to the wilderness that snuffs up the wind at her pleasure. Nephesh. Isn't that fascinating? Snuffs up the wind at her lust, at her longing, at her choice, at her desire, at her innate motivation. Snuffs up the wind at her pleasure. The word is nephesh. In her occasion, who can turn her away? All they that seek her will not weary themselves. In her mouth they shall, they shall find her. That is, by the way, 185 in Strong's, and the word before that for her, before the word pleasure, is avaw, A-V-A-W, and then right after it, the word pleasure is nephesh. So avaw nephesh. In Strong's exhaustive concordance, you will find this definition of nephesh, quote, a breathing creature, in other words, animal or vitality, used very widely in a literary, accommodated, or figurative sense, bodily or mental, any, appetite, these are all examples of the word nephesh. Remember, it's the only word translated soul. Soul is never translated from any other word, but nephesh is translated in dozens of ways other than the word soul. Any, how about that? Appetite, beast, body, breath, creature, dead, deadly, desire, contented or discontented, fish, ghost, greedy, he, heart, heartily, hath, how about that? Jeopardy of life, lust, man, me, mind, mortally, one, own, O-W-N, my own, person, pleasure, her, him, or myself, them or yourselves, slay, soul, tablet, she, will, and would have it. All from nephesh. Is there anyone who thinks that any honest researcher, in looking into the original Hebrew from which we get the word nephesh, would decide that there is anything at all that is immortal about all of those words and all of those usages, so that here and there they would choose the word soul, which comes to us from the Latin and the High German and the Old Anglo-Saxon into the English, and we think it means something immortal? There is no researcher in his or her right mind who would ever come to that conclusion unless those doctrines were in place and were there in the old tradition that has come all the way down from the Council of Nicaea and even before, and long before the time of Christ, in a pagan philosopher such as Plato, that were adapted by the so-called fathers of the second century of the, by then, apostate church. Do yourself a favor and turn to the 13th appendix in Bullinger's Companion Bible sometime, of which there are four, because they have one appendix on nephesh, another one on ruach, which is the Old Testament Hebrew word for spirit, and then one on psuche, which is the New Testament for life, or the life principle in the Greek, and then pneuma. So there are four separate appendices that deal with the subject of the immortality of the soul, so-called, in Bullinger's Companion Bible. And every one of them are well worth your reading. Now, what does this really mean? Let's turn to Matthew 10, verse 28. Here's what Christ said. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. And the Greek word is psuche, P-S-U-C-H-E. And you will notice in that the English word psyche, or psychology, perhaps, having to do with the study of the mind of man. And so the innermost mind is called the psyche. Well, that's what the psuche is. It is the innermost mind, the life principle of man. But rather, fear him which is able to destroy both psyche and soma, which is the body, in hell. Gehenna. Gehenna. Not Hades. 90-some% of the time, the word hell in the New Testament is always translated from the Greek word Hades, which means the grave, the underworld of the dead, so to speak, a dank, dark, cold place, not a place of infernal regions, where there are dead people in cemeteries and sarcophagi and the like. So God says, Christ says, and this is in a red-letter Bible, red-letter words, his own personal quotation, we're not to fear man, who after he has killed the soma, or the body, cannot kill the psuche, the anima, the life principle, the life of man. He is not able to do that. Well, then, is there something still alive? Look at the word. I mean, even an eighth grade English student can tell you, this is telling you, well, then, if man has killed the body, and there's a dead body lying there, and these rotten people standing like a bunch of priests and skinning someone alive, or putting somebody to the faggots in a fire and burning him alive, or running him through with a sword, you got a dead body to haul away and bury. You mean there's something still alive about it? Christ is saying so right here. They're not able to kill something that is called here, the Greek word is psuche. They can't kill it. They can't destroy it. All they can do is destroy the body. But God can destroy both. Then, do you think that a merciful God has decided that the ultimate penalty for a sinner is destruction, and destruction by fire rather than eternal torture. What is your feeling about the God that you worship who is called love? God is love. His mercy endureth forever. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He sent His own Son, God in the flesh, and Jesus Christ gave the greatest sacrifice that anyone could ever imagine for all of His own creation. How can anyone accuse God of wanting to torture for all eternity? That is a satanic doctrine. It comes directly from Satan, the devil, and he himself is a spirit being who is not going to be destroyed, but is going to be in the blackness of darkness forever, alone with, can you imagine, all of those demons. You talk about a sack full of cats. By the time they are expelled from this earth at the end of the great white throne judgment, wandering spirits to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever, the recriminations and the accusations and the arguments, when they look in all directions and it cannot even see the faintest little pinprick of light, not one distant star 10 trillion light years away will they ever behold. And for all eternity, there will be nothing but recriminations and bickering and arguing. I can imagine that that's part of what Satan the devil is going to have to suffer. But he has talked mankind into and got mankind through his various religions into believing that man is going to live for all eternity in some kind of terrible torment. In Appendix 110 in Bullinger's, all the usages of psuche, P-S-U-C-H-E, are listed. Let me give you a few of them. One, it is used of lower animals twice, just exactly, and it is the exact counterpart, by the way, of the Hebrew nephesh. Revelation 8 and verse 9. That is one case where it's used of lower animals two times. The third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life, had psuche, the word life is psuche, died. The exact equivalent of the Hebrew nephesh. The third part of the creatures which were in the sea. What does that mean? Well, every kind of creature that lives in the sea, from sea anemones to copepods and to diatoms, to krill and to plankton, to great whales. A third of them that had psuche, the only word translated now, remember, the word psuche is translated soul on some occasions and translated as it is here, life, and in many other ways on other occasions in the New Testament. And the third part of the ships were destroyed, Revelation 16:3, and the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul, psuche, died in the sea. Living soul, the Greek word is psuche, in the sea, and obviously creatures, fish, crustaceans, anemones, krill and plankton, whales and dolphins. They died there again. Living soul died in the sea. Even if you were ignorant of Hebrew or Greek and you didn't even want to use an exhaustive concordance and you merely wanted to try to demonstrate to somebody souls die, I would urge you to use this scripture because it says every living soul died in the sea. Therefore, if you want to just say, well, I'm just going to stick with the King James Bible, that's what the apostles used. I got a letter from a lady one time that accused me of that, and that's why I paused for a minute. But I got a letter. She heard me quoting once from the Moffat, I think, on one of my radio programs. She said, Garner Ted, if that King James Bible was good enough for those apostles, it's good enough for me. So some people reason that way. So if you're talking to a friend at some time and you just want to deal with the King James Bible along with Ezekiel 18:4 and Ezekiel 18:20, here's another good scripture to use because it says every living soul, if they don't want to know anything or hear anything at all about Hebrew or Greek, every living soul died in the sea. Therefore, you've got another scripture that says souls die. It's used of man as an individual, and this is from Bullinger's Appendix number 110. Just as we speak of a ship going down with every soul on board, or of so many lives lost in a railway accident, it occurs 14 times in that manner. And I'll only give you one example, a very good one, 1 Corinthians 15:45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, living psuche. But if you were to be referring back to Adam, he was called a nephesh. And that's why nephesh and psuche are, of course, the exact same synonyms from one language to the other. And the last Adam, which is a reference to Christ, was made in a quickening or an enlivening spirit. Third, it is used of the life of man, which can be lost, destroyed, saved, laid down, and so on, and occurs in the New Testament 58 times. Example, Matthew 10 and verse 39. And we just read that. No, that was a different scripture. I'm sorry. He that findeth his life, Greek psuche, same word as soul, shall lose it. And he that loses his life, Greek psuche, for my sake shall find it. Talking about martyrdom there again. It is used to emphasize the pronoun, as we use the word self, like myself or my psuche. And in Hebrews 10 and 38 is a good example, where it's even used as my soul, meaning my innermost self or my thoughts or my heart or my mind. It says, now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Does God have a soul? That's God talking. Does God have an immortal soul? Well, God is a spirit. And it says that he has the Holy Spirit, but no one has ever essayed to tell me, and I've never heard of any doctrine or read anything about it, that says that God has a soul. But if you're going to say that a soul is immortal, and you're going to hew to that every time you find that English word, then this scripture in Hebrews 10 and verse 38 says God is talking about it as if he has a soul. Well, no, it is psuche, and it means my mind, my thoughts, my heart. Now, there is a spirit in man. The Bible says so very, very clearly. There is something, definitely, which is spirit, and which is not merely matter or flesh, about each and every single one of us and every other human being. Job 32 and verse 8, but there is a spirit in man. Now, this is not life or the life principle, but spirit. And it really is dealing with spirit. And the way in which that is revealed to us by analogy in the Bible is by wind, water, and fire, and also by power. If the Bible had been written in the day of electricity and global communications and nuclear energy, I suppose there would be many other analogies that would be used besides wind and power, as the power of a wind, as Christ used to Nicodemus. You can hear the power thereof, but can't hear where it is coming from, where it goes, and also water, which of course is a great cleansing agent and the greatest of all solvents. There is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth him understanding. And the Hebrew word is ruach. In Bullinger's Appendix 8, you will find a complete article on that. Ruach occurs 339 times in the Old Testament. And it always represents that which is invisible to man, except by its manifestations, which are seen externally to man as well as internally within man, meaning the internal thoughts or the psyche. It is used of the Holy Spirit and of God himself. And it's translated, the word ruach, which is spirit, it's translated as follows. Breath, mind, courage. You know, you can see immediately the use of that. The basketball team had a lot of spirit. The cheerleaders have got a lot of spirit. Someone is in the right spirit or the wrong spirit. And that's what they mean by that. The word inspire is to either give someone else an in spirit, meaning an excited intaking of the spirit, or to expire, meaning exhale, and expire means to die or to breathe your last breath. So that word is used as breath, mind, courage, anger, blast, as in blasting with a harsh, dry wind from the Araba on crops, spirit, whole person, angels, cherubim, and evil angels. It's also used as temperature and is rendered cool in Genesis 3 and verse 8. It's used as air, wind, or winds, as whirlwind. It's translated from windy, spirits, tempest, and the four quarters of the winds. One quick example is Ezekiel, the first chapter, and the fourth verse. I looked and behold a whirlwind, a whirling ruach, a whirlwind like a tornado, came out of the north, a great cloud and a fire enfolding itself, and a brightness was about it, and out of the midst there was the color of amber out of the midst of fire. That very same word ruach, which is translated spirit here and there, but rendered in all these other ways and other places, is found in Psalm 32 and verse 2. Blessed is the man unto whom the Eternal imputes not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. That's talking about his heart or his character, in his mind, in his innermost psyche, his attitude of heart. Pneuma is the Greek equivalent of the Old Testament spirit, which is Ruach. I want to turn to Appendix 101 in Bullinger's Companion Bible and read just a few excerpts of it to you at this time. And this is the usage of pneuma in the New Testament. Spirit is the Greek word corresponding to the Hebrew Ruach in the Old Testament. The new nature in the child of God is one way in which it is used. The word begotten, as in John 3, verses 3 through 7, when he was talking to Nicodemus that I mentioned before, in 1 John 5, 1 and 4. And you can see Bullinger's note on Matthew 1 and verse 1. This is more especially the Pauline or the Apostle Paul's usage. Spirit is opposed to what is of the flesh, as he gives an example in Romans 8 and verse 9 and in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 40. It's also used as man, and in several examples given here. It's used as character, and so translated, as other invisible characteristics, such as the whole person, or my spirit, or myself. It is used adverbially. It is used for angels or spirit beings. It is used for demons or evil spirit beings. It is used for the resurrection, as in 1 Corinthians 15:45. And it is used in many other ways. I would urge you to read that entire article. It's only really basically about half a page in Bullinger's Companion Bible 101. Again, anyone who did any serious research into the origin of those four words, two in Hebrew and two in Greek, from which the word soul or spirit is translated, and looked at all the many other ways in which it is used, could never come up with the idea that there is a separate conscious thinking, feeling, hearing, saying, doing, with nerve endings and all that goes with it, that is alive the instant you die. There is no pause, no transition at all. The minute the body quits breathing, the soul just kind of wafts up there and looks down. Well, goodbye, Walt. I used you for 87 years, and I'm off to see Gertrude. And when I come back, I'll probably be sitting in the front row while you folks have my funeral. There have been a lot of funny movies made about people that allegedly attended their own funeral. And if you're a soul, aren't you a spirit being? And if you are, don't you have the power of the spirit world? Well, then what great barrier has been placed upon all these souls? Of course, some people will tell you, and you can go and look at that at the checkout stand next time you go to the supermarket, by Globe or National Enquirer or something, along with the articles about the woman that gave birth to a rhinoceros. And you look at all these other articles in there, and you will see that people have had Maud walk through the wall the other night and talk to them, and a lot of people have said that their relatives have come back. The reason that the demons could not get away with that during the time of Saul was because no one believed in the immortality of the soul back then. There was no belief in the immortality of the soul. So a seance, levitation, and voices wouldn't do it. And the only way to get people to believe in it was for the demons to actually produce, quote unquote, by a demonic apparition, the whole body talking of Samuel. In the case of the witch of Endor, the witch, who was a demon or a demon, you know, medium, intermediary, was able to conjure up a vision through a demon and an apparition of Samuel himself. It wasn't a disembodied soul because nobody believed in it back then. That doctrine was not extant. Just another little bit of a proof from history. Now, in Hebrews 11 and verse 13, and I'm going to turn to Hebrews 11 because this is, of course, a chronicle of the martyrs of God, a kind of a listing of so many of the most wonderful, righteous men and women who have ever lived in all of history, is given over in Hebrews, the 11th chapter. The entire chapter is basically taken up with that. Notice that it says, these all died in faith, and it actually implies that twice. In verse 13, speaking of all of them, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. Now, we are dealing with people here who have been promised eternal life. People who have been referred to by Christ and were even seen in the transfiguration by Peter, James, and John. And Christ said how many times to the Jews, you shall see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves cast out. Therefore, we are dealing with people we know are going to be, they think they're there already, but they're wrong, in the kingdom of God. And it says these all died not having received the promise. So eternal life has not been given to them yet. It talked of Abel, verse 4, and Enoch, verse 5, and Noah, verse 7, and Abraham, verse 8. And then it talked about Sarah in verse 11. And finally, verse 13, these all died in faith. Now, going to the list of them, there are so many more that are mentioned here in verse 32. What shall I say more, for the time would fail me to tell you all about Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and Jephthah and of David also and Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, as in the case of Daniel, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, the violence of fire referring to Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, better known by most people by their Babylonian names of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to fight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. And on one occasion in the New Testament, by the way, when the little girl was delivered back to life by Christ, it said her spirit came unto her or into her again. And it's interesting language because the Greek word there is, again, pneuma, her spirit came into her again. And there's a question that is asked by Solomon in Ecclesiastes, who knows whether the spirit returns to God who gave it, in the case of man, or the beast whose spirit goes back to the earth? It's an interesting question. And of course, I think the answer is obvious in the Word of God, that the spirit returns to God who gave it. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured. Here are the martyrs, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Resurrection. You never go to a funeral unless you hear a person who is really, utterly confused. And I have heard one or two of those, where he doesn't even know that he's totally contradicting himself. And here, someone simply opened 1 Corinthians 15, unless you've gone to one of ours or one of the others of those who understand the truth of God about the resurrection, and simply wade through 1 Corinthians 15 about the hope of the dead, meaning that they are asleep and they are awaiting a resurrection at the time of the second coming of Christ, or the rest of the dead who live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. Instead, you hear about the soul. I went to one funeral because of a neighbor who had died, lost his wife, and I won't even identify which church it was, but by the time I was through with that, there was no mention virtually made of the body lying there in front. There was a female, quote, minister, end quote, that stood there and read the entirety of the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians about love, and they referred to certain scriptures, but not one about the resurrection, and talked about how this person was already in the arms of the Lord, but didn't refer to anything in her life. Nothing of a personal nature. When I came away from that, it was like after hearing the doxology and the Apostles' Creed and the responsive reading and all the things that went on in that very formal ceremony, it was like I had gone into a foreign country, a different place, like I was seeing and hearing things that I hadn't heard since I was a little boy when I visited a Lutheran church with a neighborhood friend of mine, because I have just not been in that kind of a church service since I was a very young boy, and I don't make it my habit to do so. And I was rather taken aback. I thought, surely you're going to hear some reference to the dead and the state of the dead and where are they now and what happens next, and maybe they'll use the Bible to go through that. Well, I was somewhat disappointed, because that is not what happened. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Not instant release, not beatific vision, here I come, not instantly the soul flitting off up to heaven, but obtain, waiting in their grave, dead as a doornail, awaiting a better, meaning the first, resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings. Paul, 5 times was he beaten, he said, with the stripes, 39, lest they overdo it. and nearly killed him, and on one occasion dragged out. No pulse was ascertainable, and they left him for dead on a garbage heap outside of a town. That's how badly Paul was mocked and scourged and eventually was killed. We don't know exactly how, but he could have been thrown to lions, and he could have been just, you know, killed with a sword, or some people even believe that he was beheaded. And I don't know that there's any actual knowledge to tell us historically the proof of that. Moreover, of bonds and imprisonment, certainly Paul, but Peter and all the apostles were thrown into jail from time to time. They were stoned, as was Stephen. They were sawn asunder. What a horrifying thing to think of. Were tempted, were slain with the sword. Where did they get the courage? Where did they get the knowledge and the belief and the conviction to be able to say to the people who were about to put them to death, well, you can destroy this. You can dismember this. You can saw this thing here in two, but you can't kill me. You can kill my body, but you can't kill me. Stare into a rifle muzzle and say, oh yes, you can shatter my head. You can destroy the 8 pounds of gray matter that is in here, but you can't kill me. What kind of courage is it that those people have gone to the torture rack and the pyre, the burning faggots to be thrown on and burnt alive, or to go through such horrifying torture as this, to die in such a terrible way, and yet to have the courage to face it with absolutely no wavering, and looking, as Stephen did, to heaven above and saying, behold, I see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the Father on high. And that's when they just gnashed on him with their ears. They plugged their ears up. They couldn't stand it. And he, just like Christ, said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. And into thy hands I commend my spirit. Stephen said a similar word that Christ himself said. It said, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and dens and caves of the earth. They weren't living sumptuously in rich man's palaces. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. Who wrote this? I think Paul did. Many people argue with that. Doesn't matter to me. I know it's a part of the Word of God. I believe Paul wrote it. And if so, it could not have been written much beyond about 62 A.D. or about 31 years after Christ had ascended bodily to heaven. And at that time, still, he was able to write, they still hadn't received the promise. Christ came back and he said, at his first coming, no man has ascended into heaven, but the Son of Man who came down out of heaven. And he said, David has not ascended into the heavens. Peter said that on the day of Pentecost, and his sepulcher remains with us unto this day. God having provided something better for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. So the time element is in 1 Corinthians 15:50 to 52. Then which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, and we shall meet the descending Lord in the air. Looking at the great cloud of witnesses, he says in chapter 12, verse 1, seeing we are encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let's lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author, the beginner, as it says in the margin, and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the stake, or the tree, as it should read, the Latin word crux, cannot be translated from the Greek word stauro. Despising the shame, because he was naked, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. What gives a martyr courage? Well, first of all, those who came after looked to Jesus Christ and his example. And Christ, pinioned to that upright pale, dying on the stake or the cross, as most of Christianity says, is what gave them the courage and the conviction. But also looking, as Paul did, at this life, at the rapidity with which it passes, at the temporal transitory pleasures and how quickly they are gone, at the aches and pains and the onset of old age, at the approach of death, and realizing it is but the batting of an eye in 10,000 years in comparison with eternity, and that all of the events of this world and all of the possessions, all the things that we can accumulate, Paul said he counted as but dung that I may win Christ. He actually could say anything if he'd had him in those days, from a Cadillac to a lovely big home, to a sport boat, to any kind of like a ski-doo machine or some of the toys that men play around with, the things that we lust after, the clothing and all the jewelry and everything that people set much store, such store by, were but dung, just so much offal left in the road that he may win Christ. And that is exactly the way they looked at it. Their values were straight. Their values were perfect. Therefore, they could look at the life which is right ahead, is going to come, and to know that already inside of them there is a spirit being that has been begotten that is going to be received into God's kingdom. And so, the courage of a martyr is the joy that is set before them, and they endure whatever method of punishment and of scourging and of torment and trial and death, method of death, because they know what lies immediately beyond. Go now toward the end of this chapter, and it says, verse 22, you are come unto Mount Zion, and it's contrasting this with Mount Sinai, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words and so on, and the earthquake, and they were afraid. But it says, you are come to Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, by analogy, the church, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. The spirits of just men made perfect. And we just heard about all of that. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel, see that you refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refuse him that spake on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifying the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, meaning even the earth itself, as you read in 2 Peter, the third chapter, where the elements will melt with fervent heat, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain, spiritual things, God's glittering, bejeweled, gilded, golden, new headquarters of the universe, and his plan, whereupon he says at the end of it all, behold, I make all things new. Whereby we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Referring again to Hebrews, I should say to 2 Peter, the third chapter. Finally, if you will turn to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. God's word says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. The truth of God is so much more meaningful and so much more beautiful and encouraging and inspiring than the pagan lies about the idea of an ever-burning hell and an immortal soul. God is going to burn up, not singe and blister and torture for all eternity, the incorrigible, wicked, and the evil who will not accept the blood of Jesus Christ. And so far as them turning away from it, that means that the blood of Christ is never applied to them. Christ died for sinners, but only sinners who repent. Christ did not die for those who will not accept his death and its great significance and meaning to them. Christ died only for those who come, as Dr. Graham always says, to the cross. He says, come to the cross. Well, I would say come to Christ. Come to Christ, who is the living Christ and the living daily high priest today, but who did die on the stake for the sins of all of the world. You have inside of you a spirit, which is the human spirit, which has no consciousness apart from your brain. When your brain, the physical brain, dies and ceases to function by your breath and the oxygen carried to it by the bloodstream, your spirit goes profoundly asleep. And over and over and over again, the Bible talks about he will bring they that sleep, those who sleep in Jesus, will Christ bring with him. And that those who are asleep in Christ, in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and 4:16, those who sleep in Jesus, in 1 Corinthians 15, are going to be resurrected and at that moment are going to enter the kingdom of God with a new spirit body. That's why when those who are selected in the days to come to be martyrs for Jesus Christ of Nazareth, for the truth of God, had better concentrate. You know what that word means? With centrate, or to centrally focus upon Christ on that stake, saying with his final words, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And that is exactly what happened. Christ died, and all that he had achieved and all that he had learned and everything that he had suffered that was intact was there, right with, next to, or inside of, we do not know, that physical body that was dead. And the instant God the Father resuscitated, revivified, resurrected that body, the Spirit was once more there, so that all that Jesus Christ learned during his 33 1/2 years on this earth in the flesh, he took up to heaven with him, where he is a high priest, looking down upon us and all of our struggles. And now and then, when we groan and we labor in our own sins and pains and flaws and mistakes and bumbling, stumbling our way through the valleys of our spiritual lives, he can turn to his Father and say, "Father, hear that prayer. I know exactly what she or he is going through. I know how that feels." And that is his job on a daily basis today, to be the high priest in heaven for every single one of us. I thank God for the liberating knowledge of the truth of God, because after all, Christ said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And you are free from bondage through fear of death when you understand the truth about the spirit in man and the resurrection of the dead.